With a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for all the ways that you show us kindness and show us your favor each day. We thank you for Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing and all things pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you that his grace is sufficient for us. Father, we pray that you would bless our discussion tonight, that it would be profitable, and that it would lead us into greater godliness and holiness and conformity to Christ, that we might trust in you more fully, that we might repent of our sin more completely, that we might live out the kind of life that you call us to in your word as members of your church, the body and bride of Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
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 All right, so let's pick up in chapter 13 of book 1, and we'll see how far we get. I will say that while there's a lot of good stuff in these next several chapters, there's also a lot of stuff to disagree with, I think, to take issue with, to sort of argue with Calvin, as it were. Let's see, because this is where we left off, right? Chapter 13?
It is.
So let me pull out my notes here, and we can get started. Okay, so this is this is Calvin's chapter on the Trinity. In Scripture, from the creation onward, we are taught one essence of God, which contains three persons. So I'll let you guys tell me what you want to talk about here. And let's try to move, you know, progressively through it. So let's start with section one here. Anything in section one jump out at you? There's certainly something that jumped out at me.
My main thing was the spiritual carnal kind of distinction. Maybe we can discuss that to help clarify my thinking in regards to the essence of God, the spiritual nature of God, the invisibility of God, and yet we do have someone physical in God, Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. to look at, and that was, I thought, maybe just not thought out. Maybe I could be wrong.
Well, it looks like he's responding, and tell me if you got something different in mind, to these anthropomorphites, mm-hmm. who think of God in corporeal terms. Mm-hmm. Which would obviously mean a limited God, a God who's not omnipresent, or so forth. So that seems to be what Calvin wants to refute, which I think he does. But the way he does it, I think, is a little bit problematic in itself. He says, this is towards the end, I think it's the very end of section one, "For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont, right. in a measure, to lisp in speaking to us." In other words, when God speaks to us, it's baby talk. Mm-hmm. "Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity." What do you think about that?
I underlined that as well as a little bit earlier. His spiritual nature forbids our imagining anything earthly or carnal of him. He gave us a book. He gave us the incarnate Son.
Yeah,
is that not what he's saying?
No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about who God is in himself. And so you might compare it, say, to the Greek gods. I mean, what were the Greek gods? They were really just bigger, more powerful people. Yeah, bigger, more powerful dudes, basically.
Yeah,
I think that's the kind of thing that Calvin is opposing. But I think in his opposition to it, I think there's a problem with the way he deals with this accommodation here. What do you think about that at the end of section one?
The lisping thing, to me, it seems like, it almost seems like to impose something outside of Scripture onto Scripture, rather than taking from the text, God speaks to us, and we don't hear him because of our sin, and then he opens our ears and our eyes, and we hear and see. Why would we need to say anything else?
How does he know that Scripture, I mean, because that's what this has got to be referring to, that, you know, God is one in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. So where does God speak to us? He speaks in Scripture. So Calvin is saying Scripture is God lisping to us. It's God's babbling to us. It's God's baby talk to us. And then he says, "Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like." Well, how do you know that Scripture doesn't express what God is clearly like unless you know in some other way what God is clearly like? You've got something outside of Scripture to compare it to.
Right.
This, to me, seems highly, highly problematic. I mean, you know, there's There's places where I think, you know, I mean, you write this many pages, you're bound to say something wrong every now and then. So, I mean, this doesn't invalidate, you know, the goodness of the rest of Calvin's project, but this is a problem, I think. It's a real problem.
Is it really a problem in his thinking on the subject, or is it a problem in the way he's communicated it? Because everything beforehand really is like, it doesn't, that's why it's confusing to me.
Well, so, the issue it raises is this: do we really know God? That's one issue it raises. The other issue it raises is human language a trustworthy vehicle, a reliable vehicle of communication? Not just between human and human, but between God and humans.
Right. So even though it's, I mean, he's gone on about the scriptures, so even though it's perfect, it's still lisping.
I think this is why Calvin says what he says. I think it's, and I'm kind of jumping the gun here, but language is finite. You know, our language is creaturely. It's creaturely language. Can our creaturely language, our finite language, contain the infinite God? This is how I would rescue Calvin from the way I think he's misspoken here. I think what Calvin is saying is, a better way to put it would be to say that when God speaks to us in human language, he speaks truly, but not exhaustively.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Human language cannot exhaust the being of God. God cannot be fully contained by our words and our categories and concepts and so forth. And so, you know, God's always busting the bounds of our words and our concepts and so forth. But they really, I mean, God created human language. And why did God create human language? Precisely so he could talk to us. Also so we could talk to one another. But primarily so God could communicate with us. So to say that human language, you know, that the language when God speaks to us doesn't communicate clearly what God is actually like. I mean, if that's not what God's like, then what are we left with? If we don't know what God's like, then we're lost, right?
Right. It's not what he's like, but it's as best we can get at what he's like through language?
I think that word accommodation is key. I think he's saying God, in his infiniteness, has accommodated himself to the finiteness of human language and human minds. And if that's all Calvin said, I wouldn't have a problem with it. I wouldn't object to that. I mean, what God gives to us in human language, say in the scriptures, is accommodated to our capacities and to who we are as creatures made in his image. But what Calvin says here goes a little bit beyond that. He says it's not really that clear. And I don't know I haven't gone back. I don't know if you guys have the other translation, what it says in that sentence. May use a different word.
Which one does?
It's basically the last, I think it's the next to last sentence in section 1.
Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of a being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our people.
It doesn't say clearly there.
Okay, that's a little bit better, actually, I think. It's not quite so problematic.
This is where, because this came up in a class once, and the professor's route was that Calvin is separating the being and eternal existence and essence of God, this, you know, substance he shares among all three, that unity, and then he's getting ready to introduce the persons. And so we know God through the persons, and that God essence is something that philosophers philosophize and speculate about. But let's not go there. Instead, let's focus on what the persons teach us. But I think you're right, that still is separating the knowledge of God and its persons and essence. That seems a little...
It raises questions that if pursued to the end would get you to Derrida and postmodernism and just the untrustworthiness of language altogether. The language is too slippery to ever actually convey truth.
But
that's if you pressed it to the end.
It's parallels when he talks about providence. He does a similar thing. And I think what he's trying to do is say, first, let's be reverent. Remember that he's a creator. His thoughts are beyond ours. We see darkly. You know, and our minds are feeble. So before we investigate, we need to start with fear and reverence and understand that he is incomprehensible.
Yes.
Now, let's, with scripture, investigate. So, I mean, I think it's a fair hesitation for piety's sake to not rush in. And that's why it's at the beginning.
I would agree with you.
But at the same time, I think, you know, maybe the way it's worded.
I think Calvin's intentions here are very pious. Calvin wants to preserve the creator-creature distinction. And so he wants to stress that our minds and our language can't contain God. You know, because God is infinite, He's so much greater than we are. God is incomprehensible. So, you know, and there's a lot in this chapter and following chapters where Calvin opposes speculation, you know, any kind of theological speculation. He's very much opposed to. And I can appreciate that. I mean, speculation that's not, you know, rooted or tethered to the scriptures in some way gets you into all kinds of problems. So I think Calvin's well intentioned what he says here. I just think he says what he's getting at very poorly. Which again, you write this much, you're gonna misspeak. You can't preach a sermon without misspeaking somewhere along the way. It's just, you know, so I'm not, this doesn't, in, like I said, it doesn't invalidate the other good things that Calvin is doing in this part of the Institutes, but I think there's a real problem with viewing Scripture as God's baby talk, or viewing Scripture as not communicating clearly who God is. What Calvin focuses on here is our slight capacity, and so God has accommodated himself to us. And again, as far as that goes, that would be fine. But for Calvin to suggest that therefore we don't really know what God is like, I think is very problematic. I think it contradicts actually what Calvin says in other places, where Calvin says we do know God. We've got an inescapable knowledge of what God is like.
I listened through this section, so I can't quite remember if... And like kind of a later theological development of creation being sort of the overflow of sort of an inner Trinitarian gift of love to one another. It would seem, I can't remember if he talks that way or if that's kind of a later theological development, but it would seem like if you have that presupposition before you start thinking about language, you know, God, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create this whole world and these cosmos and the language system, you'd think that he probably would have created it in such a way where he could communicate with us.
Yeah, yeah.
And that there wouldn't be much issue.
Yeah.
At least...
This is one place where I think Van Til really corrects Calvin in the sense that Van Til points out that God's communication is always clear, such that man is without excuse, not only in the words of Scripture, but also in the things God has made. But I think what Calvin is setting you up for is something like this. The psalmist says, God is like a rock. Okay? What Calvin would seem to be saying is, well, that is an accommodation. That's God, you know, describing himself in creaturely terms in a metaphorical kind of way. And if you really want to know God clearly and truly, you have to get beyond and behind the metaphor to more precise theological language. What I would say is that when you move from the metaphor to the supposedly more precise theological language, like, you translate that into God is unchangeable or something like that, you actually lose something. You may, in one sense, you may gain something, but in another sense, you lose something. And so I don't want to say that all the metaphors that Scripture uses to describe God are just unclear accommodations to our slight ability to understand. I think that they're actually... I mean, if God had wanted to write a systematic theology textbook and give that to us instead of a book of poetry and story and proverb and parable and so forth, he could have done it. He could have, you know, it's not, I mean, God could have handed to the Hebrews a Burkhoff systematic theology had he wanted to, but instead he inspired David to write songs and, you know, he inspired the prophets to write stories and to use all kinds of imagery. And I think there's a reason for that, and I don't think the thing to do is say, well, that's all unclear, and it's got to somehow be translated into a more clear language. Because I think that's what, by Calvin's lack of precision here, I think he does give you that impression. I mean, are the Institutes baby talk?
Right. Something like God is a rock, I mean, that's, if it's getting to something behind it that you can just learn in your head, that's one thing, but... It's ignoring that when you touch and feel and hold and look at a rock, you're learning something about God.
Exactly.
And you have to touch it to learn that thing. And so, yeah.
Is Calvin a product of his time?
Well, of course.
The intellectual, well, obviously, but of sort of the... I've often wondered, especially thinking about like...
Well, we're going to be knee-deep in Platonism in just a minute.
Yeah, so. Yeah. I mean, yeah. That was my question. If he's...
Not net deep, but needy.
Yeah. If he's, you know, thinking about, like, confessional issues, like regeneration, for example, like, are we facing the same sorts of you know, issues theologically, philosophically that the people were at the time when the confessions were written. If we're not, do we still have to talk that way? That kind of
right,
thing.
Right.
So. I really love that next section, just showing the scholarship of going to the Greek and the Latin and whatnot. You mentioned something in one of the lectures, how, you know, the reformers were better scholars than Romans.
Yeah, they really were.
More pious, better scholars.
Well, let's move into that next section. And again, here, it's been a long time since I really looked at this in a lot of detail. I mean, I read over it again, but there are some who take issue with what Calvin has to say here, particularly his use of Hebrews 1:3. But let me just ask you guys, what stands out to you in this section?
His, looseness from it and yet dependence on it. Like he says, like, these are the theological terms. I think the thoughts beyond these terms, but we use these terms because they're kind of what we have, so we have to define them. I mean, the fact that he deals with it when yet he's really trying to formulate the Trinity by going back to Scripture, but knows that he needs to use certain terms. So, I mean, he'll talk about it. This is the most literal translation would be this, and in some sense, people have used it, this word, nor indeed was this confined to the Latin church. I don't know, it's just care for language to describe.
Well, the problem that Calvin is dealing with here, which I think could be explained better than what Calvin does, is the fact that at least before Nicaea, although it is to some extent still after Nicaea, and perhaps even to some extent still today, you know, in terms of East and West issues, but certainly before Nicaea, before the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, there was not an agreed-upon terminology for the Trinity. And so there were some theologians, you know, and of course also you had translation issues, translating Greek into Latin and that kind of thing. What terms will you use to describe God's oneness, and what term will you use to describe God's threeness? That's really the issue. So, like, the term hypostasis was used in two different ways. For some, it was used to describe God's unity, and it was used to describe what, you know, later theologians called God's substance or God's essence. For others, hypostasis, and this kind of became the norm, it was used to describe God's threeness, and was viewed as the persons of God, were hypostases. So there has been in the history of the church a language problem, a translation problem, or a vocabulary problem.
We have the baby talk.
Well, so I think this is an example of the kind of thing that Calvin's getting at the end of that section, I think to some degree, we have not always had a perfectly agreed upon set of terms or categories to describe God himself, the Trinity. So some people would speak of three persons and one essence. Others spoke of one person and three essences. Okay? That kind of thing.
Pre-Nicaea.
Where is this easy definition mentioned?
I think it's later. I don't think it's in this section.
Is there like a bullet point I can just give to you? I read that we must hear like a short, easy definition of free us from all error, and then I'm like, okay.
I discuss this person. Yeah.
I know person. I know, but I expected it. It wasn't. You know, when I hear easy definition, I'm like, okay. Just give me
book three.
I know. Is there one line? Is there like one line?
Suspense.
There's actually a glossary in the back.
I've got in my notes here all the different ways these terms were used in church history: hypostasis, substantia, persona, or prosopon, I guess it is, ousia. I mean, unless you guys are super interested in Trinitarian theology, I don't think we have necessarily to go into here with Calvin. There are better discussions than what you'll find here in Calvin. I don't think Calvin's is the best discussion of the Trinity you'll find. Even though, I think in general he's right. He's certainly very orthodox in his understanding of the Trinity. But
it was funny, in our class on the Trinity, when we studied this, the general response of people was, Calvin says nothing new about the Trinity, just skip it. He's just repeating old stuff. Mm-hmm. Like, there's a general consensus that his Trinity's not great. And maybe Warfield had a little twist on that. for me to get to at the end of the section.
Well, I think in some ways, Augustine's discussion is more interesting because it's just, he's trying on this analogy and trying, you know, there's a lot more going on. I mean, Calvin is very, he's not that adventurous, you know, when it comes to discussing these things. So he gives you a little historical discussion here of, you know, how the different terms were used. And, you know, we could debate whether or not he's right about Hebrews 1:3. But anyway, that's, you know, that's that. He gets into the heresies, you know, for example, Arius, you know, the heretics, you know, section 3. The heretics rail at the word person, or certain squeamish men cry out against admitting a term fashioned by the human mind. They cannot shake our conviction that three are spoken of, each of which is entirely God. So like you're looking for a summary, that's like a phrase summary. Three are spoken of, each of which is entirely God, yet there is not more than one God. I mean, that is the Trinity, and Calvin's got it exactly right. What wickedness then is it to disapprove of words that explain nothing else than what is attested and sealed by Scripture? The issue that Christians have always had, of course, in dealing with heretics is that we summarize the Trinity using extra-biblical terms and formulas, and we use them as a way of summarizing what Scripture teaches, and I think they're, you know, as Calvin demonstrates here, faithful to Scripture, but, you know, it's sad but true that heretics will often try to cloak their heresies in the language of Scripture. And that's certainly been true in the case of Arianism and other Trinitarian-type heresies. Yeah. You've got another statement. This is in the middle of section 3, where you kind of get a sense of how Calvin views theological language. For I do not feel that concerning God we should speak with less conscientiousness than we should think, since whatever by ourselves we think concerning him is foolish, and whatever we speak is absurd. Yet some measure ought to be preserved. We ought to seek from Scripture a sure rule for both thinking and speaking, to which both the thoughts of our minds and the words of our mouths should be conformed. So basically he says, look, you know, it's true, whenever we try to describe these things ourselves, our language is foolish. Our language can't do it justice. The only safe way forward is to seek to conform our categories and our concepts and our formulations and our vocabulary to Scripture as closely as possible. But what prevents us from explaining in clearer words those matters in Scripture which perplex and hinder our understanding? I mean, are there really matters in Scripture which hinder and perplex our understanding? Yet which conscientiously and faithfully serve the truth of Scripture itself and are made use of sparingly and modestly on due occasion. You know, the problem with this, and Charles Hodge, you know, falls into the same kind of thing, Bavinck to some extent, I think this is a common issue, to think that our theologizing actually somehow clarifies and therefore improves upon Scripture itself. I think there's a danger in that, and I think Calvin is flirting with that danger here. Mm-hmm. Same kind of thing that we saw at the end of the first section. At the same time, I mean, I think he's right. There's no problem with the church basically inventing new words in order to summarize the teaching of Scripture or to you know, for convenience sake, which is what we've done with, like, the term Trinity. You know, the term Trinity is not found in the Bible. And any heretic out there who opposes the Trinity, you know, wants to deny the Trinity, that's the first thing he'll point to is, well, it's not in the Bible. It's not biblical. And that's what Calvin's trying to respond to. He's trying to justify that novelty in church history that at some point, you know, Christians invented the term Trinity, Tertullian, as best we can tell. He probably didn't invent it, but that's the earliest that we can find it in print. Use that terminology to summarize what Scripture teaches.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to kill your dog.
Yeah, I'm sorry. She's going crazy.
Were those gunshots? Can we just talk about that for a minute? So are we out of the... Did you guys not hear that?
We had a lighter fire.
Like two gunshots. Are we outside of county lines?
Dusk right now? I don't know.
We're right on the Shelby Jefferson line.
You can shoot
line.
Right over the hill.
There.
Mm-hmm. Maybe that would do it.
Or no, I got my gun out.
We're probably going to finish all of this book in the next hour.
I thought, I mean, his scripture proofs for each person in the Trinity going through them were
pretty good.
You know, pretty fun to read. And
yeah.
It's a pretty cool summary, and then he gets to the refutations at the end. Mm-hmm. Of Servetus, the first appearance of that.
Yeah, it's interesting how much Servetus shows up in these sections. You know, we've got section 4 on how the church used terms like Trinity and person, basically formalized or normalized, standardized its use of these terms in order to expose the false teachers like Arius. Mm-hmm. He says in section 5, he says, these terms were not rationally invented. If, therefore, these terms are not rationally invented, we ought to beware lest by repudiating them we be accused of overwhelming rashness. Indeed, I could wish, this is interesting what he says here, I could wish they were buried. So I wish we could do without these terms. If only among all men, so Jeff, you're looking for a summary, here's a summary, this faith were agreed on, that Father and Son and Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but that they are differentiated by a peculiar quality, which we'll see is a relational quality. They're distinguished by how they relate to each other, not by any particular attributes. They share all the same attributes, the same essence.
He said it was easy too, though.
Well, that's as easy as it gets right there.
It's short, but I guess my mind is...
Say that in the one essence of God there is a trinity of persons. You will say in one word what Scripture states and cut short empty talkativeness. Towards the end of that section.
So that's how he justifies the use of the term Trinity. You know, Trinity is a one-word summary of what the Scripture says about Father, Son, and Spirit. Section 6, it gets into what distinguishes them. It's their relations. Just laying aside disputation over terms. I shall proceed to speak of the thing itself. Person, therefore, I call it subsistence in God's essence. This is probably not what you're looking for, Jeff. Which, while related to the others, is distinguished by an incommunicable quality. Okay.
That was in the class. Another point. Well, I guess this is 7, not 6. I'm going to jump ahead too much.
You keep moving us forward. I appreciate that.
Well, if you do read the other things, like in Augustine, which are there often are better in terms of creativity and engagement and interest. But Calvin is very clear when he makes a point, starting kind of from this section forward, of using a lot of scripture to back it up. And that's not a lot of the patristics guys would use one scripture maybe, and they would be satisfied. And so then that kind of calls their disagreement. But Calvin is very thorough in his use of scripture to make his points, which stands out from like a John of Damascus. John of Damascus does this, but in like 3 pages, you know. Calvin does it, and then he throws in illustrations in the middle of it that are like tangents almost. Mm-hmm. But this is a very kind of complete, concise, scripture-based argumentative approach.
Mm-hmm. Starting in section 7, you've got a defense of the deity of Christ. Interesting that one of the passages he appeals to is Proverbs 8:22 and following. I couldn't know that just because I preached on that earlier in the year. Course, it has to deal with Christ's pre-incarnate existence. Section 10, kind of skipping ahead, it talks about the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. What do you think about that?
Awesome.
Yeah, I think he's right about that. Mm-hmm. The Old Covenant is the angelic age, and so it makes sense for the Word to appear to men in angelic form. Of course, we get another little shot at Servetus here in this section.
It's funny to think about, because he talked about the deed of Christ from the Old Testament. It's funny to think about the what we were talking about earlier about the God as a rock. I mean, it is a metaphor, but also the rock was Christ, so it's really not so much a metaphor.
In section 13, I'm not totally convinced that the divinity of Christ is demonstrated by his miracles in the way that Calvin wants to argue, although certainly there's a link between his miracles and his divine power, but it would be hard to prove just from the miracles alone that he's divine. But he says in the second paragraph in that section, "Moreover, if apart from God there's no salvation, no righteousness, no life, yet Christ contains all these in himself, God is certainly revealed. And let no one object to me that life and salvation have been infused into Christ by God, for Christ is not said to have received salvation, but to be salvation itself."
Yes.
We get a lot of insight into how, into we've seen Calvin's view of the Trinity. This is really Calvin's view of the gospel. Christ is salvation. He would say God is the gospel.
Can we just
because,
preach it real quick?
Because Christ, because Christ is God. He's God in the flesh.
That's really important. That's still really important. Good.
Then starting in section 14, you get a much shorter discussion of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Points to the Spirit's work in creation, and providence and regeneration. You know, these are all things that are attributed to the Spirit, but that only God himself can do. So the Spirit does these things. He must be God.
Interesting argument.
In section 14, Paul therefore very clearly attributes to the Spirit divine power and shows that he resides hypostatically in God. So the Spirit resides in the essence of God just as the Son does. It talks about how the Spirit dwells in us, and of course that's God dwelling in us via his Spirit. Then you get a discussion of God's oneness in section 16. The unity of three persons. It's interesting that when Calvin really gets into his discussion of God, and I really appreciate this, this is one thing Calvin got right, he immediately starts with the Trinity. There's a lot of theologians, systematic theologians, who don't do that. They spend a lot of time discussing that there is a God and that this, you know, the uniqueness of God and oneness of God, and then somewhere downstream they get into a discussion of the Trinity as over almost an afterthought or something that comes later on. For Calvin, it's not that way. For Calvin, the moment you start to talk about who God is, you're talking about the Trinity. There's no knowledge of God apart from knowing God as a Trinity. It's not enough to be a monotheist. You have to be a Trinitarian monotheist.
Mm-hmm. Does,
which doesn't mean that everybody has had to have a worked out doctrine of the Trinity in order to be a believer, but it just means that our experience of God is Trinitarian.
I was just wondering if Frame, I've been wanting to read the Doctrine of God by Frame. I was wondering if he did that. I almost assume he would, since he starts with the knowledge of God in his series on God.
I don't remember, structurally what he does, but Frame's really good on these kinds of questions. I mean, he would certainly look at the equal ultimacy of the one and the many within God, and would not define God apart from the Trinity.
Right.
You know, kind of way. So, I mean, you see this like in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where, you know, what is God? And you don't get the Trinity, you get a list of attributes. And then you get a definition of the Trinity. And, with Frame's multi-perspectivalism, you could say you can approach things a number of different ways. There's lots of ways into the truth. But I think there's something to be said for starting with the Trinity. Because that's how God's revealed himself, is not as a list of attributes, but in terms of this unfolding story in which we come to know God as triune.
Right.
Starting with the creation story.
You mentioned that our experience is Trinitarian. I think that was one of the, regardless of whether you have a great worked out theology of the Trinity, your experience from baptism onward is Trinitarian life.
Yeah.
I remember reading that in Fred Sanger's.
Will you go shut those windows in the sunroom so we don't get closed?
Fred Sanger, what was it called? Out there.
Yeah, his book on the Trinity is excellent.
That's a really good book. That the Trinity wasn't like a mind game. This is the life that you're already in.
Right. So, for example, prayer, Christian prayer, has a Trinitarian cadence to it.
Yeah.
It's just inescapable. I mean, as soon as Christians pray, they're functioning Trinitarianly. We don't just pray to a generic God. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's just the way Christian prayer works. So, you know, our experience of salvation is that way. You know, adopted by the Father, and, you know, Father sent the Son, and Father sends the Spirit through the Son, and all, you know, it's just, it's got a Trinitarian structure through and through. What were you going to say, Dave?
Did you choose the name Trinity Presbyterian Church? Were you lobbying for that, the elders?
We're trying to be as generically Christian as possible.
Nice. Yeah. Wonderful.
Well, actually, the slogan that I used the first several years we changed the name, I guess I haven't really talked about it in a while now, maybe we're due for another sermon, is, and this may still be on the website, I don't remember, but, you know, we said the Trinity, you know, TPC, Trinity Presbyterian Church, where the Trinity is not just a doctrine, but a way of life. And we talked about how we wanted the Trinity to, yes, that's the name of our church because we confess God as triune, but it's also because the Trinity is the model for the church and for human life, and we should relate to one another. You know, we take our cues and our relationships with each other from God's inter-Trinitarian relations. The way Father, Son, and Spirit relate is the way that we should relate to one another. The oneness that the Father and the Son have in the Spirit is the kind of oneness we should have with one another.
I was going to say
in the
that.
Spirit. What's that?
The hospitality of the Father.
Hospitality, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That was the next choice, was hospitality principle. That or paedo communion principle.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That would have been just
too subtle.
Putting it front and center, yeah.
Section 18, you get into the distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit. In section 19, the relationship. I like what he says here. It's rather Augustinian. Furthermore, this distinction, this is the beginning of section 19, is so far from contravening the utterly simple unity of God as to permit us to prove from it that the Son is one with God the Father because he shares with the Father one and the same Spirit. I think that's a good statement. I think it's in his work on the Trinity, De Trinitatis, Augustine says, what is it about the Holy, what's unique about the Holy Spirit? Because he says both the Father and the Son are holy, and they're both Spirit. So you have this third person named Holy Spirit. There's nothing about that name that distinguishes them. But he says, actually, that's very fitting because the Holy Spirit is shared by the Father and the Son. And this is why he sometimes doesn't show up. He doesn't pop up in the same kind of way that the Father and Son do, the way you might expect. He is the shared love of the Father and the Son for one another. When the Father gives his love to the Son, he gives him his Holy Spirit because his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Father. It is the love of the Father. And when the Son gives him back, gives his love, gives himself back to the Father, he returns the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the love of the Son. And it's really kind of a beautiful picture, I think. And of course, I think we have a creaturely image of that in the human family. When a man and a woman, their children are the product of their shared love. And that's what the Holy Spirit is, the shared love of the Father and the Son. What do you think, let's see, later in that section, section 19, he talks about the relationships that define them as individual persons. He quotes Augustine, Christ with respect to himself is called God, with respect to the Father, Son. Again, the Father with respect to himself is called God, with respect to the Son, Father, insofar as he is called Father with respect to the Son, he is not the Son. Insofar as he is called the Son with respect to the Father, he is not the Father. Insofar as he is called both Father with respect to himself and Son with respect to himself, he is the same God. Then in section 20, he gets into, now this is an interesting claim that he makes. Says, whenever the name of God is mentioned without particularization, there are designated no less the Son and the Spirit than the Father. But where the Son is joined to the Father, then the relation of the two enters in, and so we distinguish among the persons. What do you think about that? I mean, is that true every time that God is used without differentiation? It's just referring to the three persons together?
Not in prayer. There are certain.
If I pray, dear God, am I praying to the Father, or am I praying to all three persons?
That's my point. Yeah, exactly.
Or do I even know, or do I have to decide? Suddenly, I'm stressed about my prayer life.
I thought it sounded true just in reference to like Genesis 1 or something. When you see God.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's the triune God created the heavens and the earth.
Right. Is this an all of God, knows all God does kind of thing?
Yeah, I think it's probably something like that.
Probably certainly makes sense theologically.
And yet I would still question it. I think there's probably a lot of places in the Old Testament where Yahweh is used, where it's not invoking all three persons.
Right.
I mean, I'm not going to go try to point out a bunch of examples, but I think there are probably a lot of places where Yahweh is used where it's probably a reference to the Son in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But it's possible there are places where it could be the Father as well, or the Father, you know, uniquely.
Could be good, like, as a theological baseline, but then there could be obvious times or other indicators in the text that would indicate that there's one of the three of them.
Yeah. It's just an interesting claim that he makes. Then we get into, starting in section 21, how Satan attacks the doctrine of the Trinity. He instigates these great battles, partly concerning the divine essence of the Son and the Spirit, partly concerning the distinction of the persons. So Satan stirs up heresy.
He makes one statement. He says in his translations in the first paragraph of 21, "Still, however, it will be our principal study to provide assured footing for those whose ears are open to the Word of God." And that's how he kind of ends this whole section too, is he's not refuting for the sake of refuting, but he's studying the edification of the church. That's how he closes the section of refutations. So he's aiming at talking to the pious readers about the heresies. He's not even talking to the heretics, really, about their heresies here. And I love that church focus of apologetics, because it's very easy in apologetics to be distracted from that and kind of go on a long tangent. So the edification of the church determines his refutations.
Yeah, that's good.
Is it... close to the end of that section, it talks about, but if some distinction does exist in the one divinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, something hard to grasp, and occasions to certain minds more difficulty and trouble than is expedient, let it be remembered that men's minds, when they indulge in their curiosity, enter into a labyrinth. Is that like a danger? Is that telling us?
Calvin's very opposed to any kind of speculation. He wants to stick very, very closely to the text of Scripture. He says in section 21, we ought to play the philosopher soberly and with great moderation. He says, how can the human mind measure off the measureless essence of God according to its own little measure? A mind as yet unable to establish for certain the nature of the Son's body, though men's eyes daily gaze upon it. He says, look, we can't even figure out what the Son is. How are you going to figure out what God is?
Yeah.
I mean, basically, if we can't even understand things in the physical world, how are we going to understand God himself? So let us willingly leave to God the knowledge of himself. Calvin almost goes too far, I think, to the point where he'd say, well, can we really know God at all? Obviously, from everything he said up to this point in Book 1, we'd say yes. I mean, Calvin believes there's an inescapable knowledge of God, and he opens the Institutes with an affirmation of our knowledge of God. We know God in the same act as knowing ourselves, and vice versa. But he says things like this, I think, because he wants to so stress how we... I think really what he's getting at here is we can't know God, we can't know anything reliably about God, apart from reliance upon God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And as soon as we deviate from that, as soon as we start to, you know, run off into speculations that aren't grounded in Scripture, you know, we're just...
I read it kind of that way too, but I read it also that if you get consumed with that and you can't get your hands around, your labyrinth gets you off track in everything. You're going to get lost in life. I read into that, but that's what I'm kind of... wondering.
You were lost in the labyrinth.
Yeah, Satan's.
So there I was. Here I am. Where am I?
There's
that's a good point.
The start of 23, I'd love to know the translation of your first sentence. Mine is, this pool, this sounds like Grendel. This pool has bred another monster, not unlike the former. So it's, yeah, the satanic cesspool has, you know, made another labyrinth, another demon, another monster going after people.
The first 22. Sentence in chapter
That's his way of describing heretics.
This
The monsters are the heretics.
Morass.
Yes, morass.
Not more. Yeah. Morass. One word. Another similar monster has come forward.
So he's dealt with Servetus in the previous section.
Yeah.
There's another monster that's come forth. Servetus is not the only one.
Especially in the south.
It's true.
I love that strong
stretch that person.
Yeah, Calvin didn't hold back.
Seems like Jeff, that his language back in the labyrinth thing is pretty, I mean, I don't know French to go back and look, you know, its original, but indulging in curiosity, that seems different than pursuing to know God through his word and understand what we can about God. That gets to, you know, what he says about, you know, the people who want to know what God was doing before he created the world.
Yeah.
You know, he was making hell for people like you. You know, this sort of vain sort of, well, you know, thinking about things that are in a way that's not reverent and faithful to God's word is just kind of mind games or taking it lightly.
Yes, but I mean the sentence in 21, the unhappy results of their temerity should be a warning to us to bring more docility than acumen to the discussion of this question. Never to attempt, this sounds like the regulative principle, never to attempt to search after God anywhere but in his sacred word, and never to speak or think of him farther than we have it for our guide.
Where did you read that?
That's in 21.
That was right before.
21, yeah.
Right before the labyrinth. And that's where I'm, you know, okay, though you might be shrinking the, safety zone a little too small or something.
Yeah.
It's good.
He's on the highway to the danger zone, actually.
Well, no, I mean, I think he's just being very cautious, and so the kids are on a string. They don't need to be on a string, you can see them. But you know what I mean? He's tethering it to the word.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Don't think beyond the word. But what about when the word points you to think beyond it?
Well, I think it's important to remember that when he's giving all these strictures, you know, against speculation and all these warnings about how we think of God, he's got very concrete examples in mind, the very heretics he deals with. Those are the people he's talking about who have wandered off track by speculating about God apart from Scripture. It's Servetus, it's Arius, it's people like that that he's really dealing with. I mean, that's we don't have to wonder, who's he talking about? Is he talking about Jim Jordan, or is he talking about, you know?
Well,
I mean,
yes.
he's talking about Servetus. He's talking about that kind of thing, and we know the kind of thing, you know, the kind of trouble Servetus got himself into by wanting to rationalize who God is. You know, wanting a God that he could conceive of and contain within his own head, basically.
I wonder what Calvin wants to say about Jim Jordan.
Yes, sir.
Another monster has come forth.
Yeah.
There's two extremes.
Okay, anything else in chapter 13? I don't want to rush us through this too quickly, but I mean, what you the recurring theme in this discussion of the Trinity is limits on speculation, limits on curiosity, affirmation of mystery, stick only what Scripture's actually revealed. I mean, that's just kind of the constant refrain here. So you kind of get a feel for what, you know, what pushes Calvin's buttons.
Section 25, Warfeld's whole article on Calvin's doctrine of the Trinity is basically unpacking this one section.
Mm.
And he says what Calvin contributes, and this is easily overlooked, is that he talks about how, well, the aseity or essence of God. So a lot of people talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, and there's an order of persons, and they can think, maybe improperly, that, you know, the Father's first, he begets the Son, from whom proceeds the Spirit. Calvin says yes, but they also all exist in and of themselves. So their persons proceed,
right,
but their essence is all self.
Mm.
This is in contrast to the Eastern Orthodoxy, which sees the Father as the fountainhead of deity. There's just a difference in the way East and West have articulated that.
Wasn't there someone as well who said that it could also be construed Father, Spirit, Son, because the Father is the speaker, the Son is the Word, and the Spirit is the breath
that carries the Word along.
Yeah, you see that in numerous places in Scripture, that, like Revelation 1, you know, the revelation from the Father by the Spirit of the Son.
Well, the virgin birth.
Right, you have lots of different patterns or ways in which that's a...
I mean, Genesis 1:1-2.
Do you think that, and this is wild speculation about Calvin, but do you think that he would find guys like Zizelis or any of the kind of social Trinitarian philosophers or theologians, do you think he would think that that was the kind of unnecessary speculation?
Social Trinitarianism has a wide, I mean, that's not just one thing.
Yeah, yeah.
That's kind of a big discussion in itself with a lot of different views. And within social Trinitarianism, in my opinion, the kind of bad social Trinitarianism you have is what, you know, is kind of driven by and feeds a very egalitarian view.
Right. But would he just dismiss it?
Because I think Calvin is not as much of a social Trinitarian as, say, Edwards or somebody like that, or Lewis, because he just doesn't deal with those kind of analogies and metaphors a whole lot. But there are certainly hints at a kind of social Trinitarianism in different places in Calvin. Maybe not so much in this particular discussion of the Trinity, but in other places.
One final thought. At the last two sentences, after he talks about, look, I'm going to stop here because this is for the edification of the church. You know, I've made clear what the church believes and where they're wrong. He says, for instance, so he gives an example, what avails it to discuss, as Lombard does at length, whether or not the Father always generates, which is a huge topic, you know. And he says, why talk about this? This idea of continual generation becomes an absurd fiction from the moment it is seen, that from eternity there were three persons in one God. You know, once you see the truth that there were three persons in one God, eternal generation is absurd. But that's like a huge, you know, tons of books written about it, and he just kind of, you know, casts it off as, oh, silly Lombard would take that issue, but why should we care about that? We know the truth. That's just funny to me.
Yeah.
Like, I don't even need to argue against this, but it's an issue that tons of people should argue for.
Yeah, that's a good point.
His mind is no problem. And it also shows his dependence on Lombard. Who knows about Peter Lombard? Not me, I've never read him.
Yeah, I've wondered exactly what Calvin is really questioning there when it says the Father always begets. If it's like, you know, is there an eternal begetting, or is this talking about a continual begetting? Like the Father's always continually begetting his Son. I'm not certain about that.
Would it be that to say that he beget him means that there was a time before that he was not begat?
Well, the language of Scripture, and of course, I think what Calvin affirms in the eternal begetting of the Son, that's what he's called. But he's called the only begotten Son, not the Son who's continually being begotten. So it's it's an interesting little conundrum. But so that's why David is pointing out that it's been
huge,
gotten extensive attention, and Calvin kind of dismisses the discussion. Anything else on the Trinitarian chapter before we get into creation? Let's talk about creation, chapter 14. Even in the creation of the universe and of all things, Scripture by unmistakable marks distinguishes the true God from false gods. Notice, you know, Calvin started off his chapter on the Trinity saying, you know, how God distinguishes himself from the idols is that God is a Trinity. And even earlier when we talked about, you know, knowledge of God, knowledge of self, we saw Calvin had a concern to distinguish the true God from idols. So any kind of modern, you know, pluralistic view that says all people are really worshiping the same God just under different names or something like that, I mean, Calvin totally rejects that. He really wants to distinguish the true God, the biblical God, the Christian God, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to distinguish that God from all the idols of the nations. And here again, you see that, you know, getting into his discussion of creation. So section 1, we cannot and should not go behind God's act of creation in our speculation. Isaiah rightly charges worshipers of false gods with obtuseness because they have not learned from the foundations of the earth and the circle of the heavens who is the true God. Despite this, such is the slowness and dullness of our wit that to prevent believers from deserting to the fabrications of the heathen, we must depict the true God more distinctly than they do. Since the notion of God as the mind of the universe, in the philosopher's eyes, a most acceptable description, is ephemeral. So he's saying here, you've got philosophers who have thought of God as just kind of like the mind behind everything. But that's not nearly specific enough when it comes to describing God. It's important for us to know him more intimately, lest we always waver in doubt. Therefore, it was his will that the history of creation be made manifest, in order that the faith of the church resting upon this might seek no other God but him who was put forth by Moses as the maker and founder of the universe. So how important is the Bible's teaching on creation to Calvin?
Essential.
Very.
The faith of the church rests upon this. It rests upon the history of creation that's been given to us by Moses. And we're to seek no other God but the God revealed there in that creation account.
Wait, Moses wrote Genesis? Brian?
That was corrected a few weeks ago.
Okay.
Well, someone needs to come up with a newsletter on the biblical chronology then.
Yeah, if only there was somebody who had addressed biblical chronology. One of the newest, such a person.
Such a monster.
And here's your, I guess,
now, this next sentence is interesting. Therein, time was first marked. That's going to become a really important phrase. Time was first marked. So that by a continuing succession of years, believers might arrive at the primal source of the human race and of all things. Mm-hmm. What does Calvin mean by this? What did God intend to give us in the account?
Chronology in the Bible is real.
Yeah.
We should take it seriously. Yeah. That if you add up all the dates and ages of people, that it'll take you all the way back.
Calvin believed in what, to step back from that, Calvin believed in what you could call creation in time or creation with time. Was there time? Was there a clock ticking before God created? There may have been something analogous to our time, time as we know it, but time is actually part of the creation. Time as we know it is a creaturely thing. So certainly God experiences time as we do because God fills the creation and interacts and engages with the creation in time. But God also exists outside of time. And before God created, time, again, as we know it, did not exist. That's what he says. Therein, time was first marked. So that by a continuing succession of years, believers might arrive at the primal source of the human race and all things. Primal source, he means the origins of the human race, the beginnings of it. So God has revealed to us in his word a complete history of the human race from the beginning. Okay? Do most Christians today believe that? No, they don't. They've given up on that whole. And yet Calvin says the faith of the church rests upon this.
Not that many people care.
Yeah, not that many people even care.
It doesn't even matter.
Yeah.
What does it matter?
What matters is the gospel.
It means you'll get fired from your university if you hold to it.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Mm-hmm. This knowledge is especially useful not only to resist the monstrous fable. So why has God revealed to us this completed history of the human race that allows us to date creation, to date the beginning of the human race? I mean, that's what that opening sentence in that paragraph says. This knowledge is especially useful not only to resist the monstrous fables that formerly were in vogue in Egypt and in other regions of the earth. So they've got their fables, their false histories of humanity and of the creation. So God's given us a true account so we won't be led astray by those false accounts, but also that once the beginning of the universe is known, God's eternity may shine forth more clearly, and we may be more wrapped in wonder at it. So to distinguish time from eternity, time, which is this creaturely thing within which creaturely action takes place, to distinguish that from God's eternity, God existing outside of the creation, before the, you know, prior to the creation, all of that. God's given us this completed history of the human race so that we'll be able to contrast time as we know it, history as we know it, from the eternality of God. Now, what's interesting, what have people in our day, you know, scientists, the scientific priesthood of our day, what have they done with time? and the origin of the universe. They've continued to stretch it out to the point where it's almost eternal. When you start talking about a universe that's billions and billions of years old, you have blurred the line between history and eternity. A universe that's 20 billion years old is virtually as inconceivable as an eternal universe. I mean, you might as well say the universe is eternal. It's just, it's inconceivable. And I think it's that idolatrous impulse that does that. To push the origin of the universe further and further away is to get God further and further away, because he's the source of all things. So I think it's Romans 1 at work. There's this idolatrous impulse to push the date of creation further and further back, to get God further and further out of the picture, but also to blur that line between history and eternity. I mean, we're one step away from just saying that matter is eternal, which actually, you know, the reality is the Big Bang,
that means it's eternal.
It really means matter and energy are eternal. That's really what it amounts to. So there was a moment in which this matter energy, you know, this, all matter and energy shrunk into an infinitesimally small point, banged, you know, exploded, and then eventually things slowed down and cooled and congealed into atomic particles and, you know, planets and then so forth. But the Big Bang does not explain where that infinitesimal point of matter and energy came from. It was just always there as far as the scientist is concerned. So you really end up with two very alternative conceptions of the universe. Matter and energy as eternal, banging into existence billions and billions of years ago, or a complete record of the creation given to us in Scripture. Those are your two alternatives. And give it to us in such a way that we can clearly distinguish God's eternality from our history, and we've got a completed history that takes us all the way back to Adam, revealed to us in the Scriptures. So we've got a reliable, trustworthy account of the history of humanity. Those are basically your two alternatives. I mean, there's some people who try to find a third way and somehow synthesize the two, but really those are the two alternatives. Like the Egyptian chronology, made for an extremely old Earth. Now, it might have been thousands of years instead of billions. I mean, they didn't have calculators that could take them that high. But that's basically how it worked. Same kind of thing, putting the creation and origin of the universe off further and further into the distant past. And then he says, indeed, that impious scoff, he says, and indeed, that impious scoff ought not to move us, that it is a wonder how it did not enter God's mind sooner to found heaven and earth, but that he idly permitted an immeasurable time to pass away, since he could have made it very millenniums earlier, albeit the duration of the world, now declining to its ultimate end, has not yet attained 6,000 years. Mm-hmm. So he says there are people who scoff at the idea of God creating 6,000 years ago because why didn't God create sooner? But that's to drag creep, that's to blur the line between time and eternity. You can't ask questions like that. There's no sooner about it. Yeah. Because that would assume that God is subject to time the same way we are. That God is under the lordship of time the same way we are.
Well, essentially it's the whole problem, right? We always try to put God under our...
Exactly. That's what Calvin is totally opposing. And part of the reason why Calvin thinks God has given us this completed history of the human race is so we can resist that. So we can sharply distinguish our time, our history from God's eternity. Now, Calvin also here indicates what he believes about the age of the earth, 6,000 years, which today, that's very controversial. If you say you believe the biblical chronologies like Jimmy talked about, that you think you can go to Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and add up the numbers and get the age of the earth, you know, people today think that's crazy. Even in the church, they think that's crazy. In Calvin's day, the vast majority of Bible-believing people, the vast majority of people in Christendom, believed that was the case, believed that those chronologies were trustworthy and were intended to give us a completed record of the history. Well, Charles Darwin is what changed it.
His influence was on the church so much, so we tried to compromise?
The problem is when Darwin propounded his theory, you have to understand that philosophical evolution was nothing new. Ancient pagan religions basically believed in some kind of evolving universe, and had no problem with the transfiguration of one kind of form into another, you know, that kind of thing. So evolution as a philosophical idea was ancient. I mean, even philosophers like in the 18th, like Immanuel Kant, probably believed in a kind of philosophical evolution. What Darwin did that was different, that was new, is he gave it a kind of scientific plausibility. What had not happened up to that point, because the reality is the vast majority of scientists, you know, the scientists who led the scientific revolution were all Christians who believed the biblical account of creation and thought the world was 6,000 years old because Moses said so. Darwin comes along and gives this alternative theory of origins. Now, Darwin himself was not an atheist, so probably what he would have believed was basically that God used a process of evolution. He never, my understanding of Darwin. I think you could classify him as a kind of deist. I mean, not a Christian by any means, but he flirted with atheism, but I don't think he was ever a hard-boiled atheist. He gave a scientific mechanism, but if you read the Origin of the Species, very, very interesting. He propounds his theory, but then when it comes time to give actual evidence for it, he says, let me beg my reader's permission to give a few imaginary illustrations. Darwin had not a shred of actual scientific evidence. He had an idea. He says, let me give you a few imaginary illustrations.
Is that helpful?
Now, his theory took off like wildfire because he lived in an age when people were rebelling against mainly biblical standards of morality, and Darwin provided an alternative. You know, the problem with casting off Christian morality is, well, you have a creator, and your creator can tell you, you know, has the right to tell you how to live. So in order to do away with moral restraint and moral laws, you have to do away with the creator. Darwin provided a way for people who wanted to do that to do it. Yeah, I mean, like with Thomas Huxley, who became known as Darwin's bulldog because he was such a tenacious defender of Darwin, it's very, very clear that basically he embraced Darwinism and promoted it widely because he wanted to sleep around without guilt. I mean, you know, it was his, you know, sexual licentiousness that made him a Darwinist, not the convincing illustrations first and foremost. And that's why Darwinism took off. But when Darwinism took off, what Darwinism ostensibly provided that you did not have before was a kind of scientific mechanism for explaining the origin of the human race without having to go to Moses and his creation account. That was really what was new.
Scientific idea.
Because Darwin did not have any evidence, the way to deal with that problem of the missing evidence is to create really long periods of time over which this happened. Because people said, look, we've got recorded history for the last several thousand years. People have not evolved into anything else. There's nobody's recorded species evolving in anything else. And we've had people, you know, written languages for thousands of years now. So therefore, all of this evolution must have taken place before that. And you push it back further and further. So, you know, geologists, you know, after Darwin would talk about, well, maybe the Earth is not 6,000 years old. Maybe it's really 18,000 years old. Well, you know, then they start to realize, well, no, actually, to have any kind of evolution of the kinds of species we have, the diversification and the complexities and that kind of thing, it would actually take hundreds of thousands of years. And then it becomes millions of years and then billions of years. And then, you know, it's kind of like the national debt. It grows off to infinity. You know, and basically that's pretty much where we are.
And it becomes a fact.
And it comes to be treated as a fact. But in Darwin's Origin of the Species, he knew he did not have any facts.
He's writing his book, you know, and all of a sudden it just takes off. He's like, whoa.
Well, what he did have, which of course nobody disputes, what he did have were examples of what you could call microevolution, adaptation within species, or within what I think the Bible refers to as kinds. You know, you can take a moth out of one environment and put it in a different environment, and it will adapt to its new environment, and a new set of genetic features will rise to the surface that are better suited for that environment. But the moth doesn't become something else altogether. It's within that kind or within that species that it evolves. I think you can use that word. It evolves or adapts new features.
It'd be funny to be a Christian and to have a, you know, proper understanding of what Darwin was trying to accomplish and what beliefs he actually held. And be a Christian Darwin in his, you know, in a sense of caring for and studying and promoting the investigation of microevolution, but still being a Christian and not blaming any of the imaginative, unscientific stuff. Yeah. That'd be a fun
there were lots of Christians who had done work on genetics by that point who had formulated theories that were seeking to account for variation within species. But Darwin himself had doubts about his own theory. So he published Origin of the Species in 1859. In 1881, he wrote a letter to a friend where he said, I'm going to have to paraphrase because I don't have it right in front of me, but he said something to the effect, he said, I've often wondered if all man is a highly evolved monkey, would anybody trust the convictions of a monkey's mind if it were to even have such convictions?
I heard that.
And of course, Professor J.B.S. Haldane, who was a Christian and critic of Darwin, made the same point. He said, if all your brain is chemicals, you know, reacting different kinds of ways, or, you know, your thought processes and so forth are just the result of the way that the bone of your skull presses against the gray matter of your brain, then why should we think that that yields any truth? It's not truth, it's just the particular way that the atoms in your brain are interacting with each other. But you can't call that truth.
It just shows when you go away from the scriptures, you go into foolishness. Because, I mean, microevolution should teach us about the Lord, and lead us to worship Him. And, I mean, it does, if we...
Well, this is what I say. So we're getting, obviously, I mean, Calvin has to deal with evolution because it wasn't the issue in his day, but it is an hour, so I think it's worth talking about for a minute. Mm-hmm. When people ask, you know, well, do you believe in evolution? What I want to say is, are you asking me if I believe in that theory that says something came from nothing, order came from chaos, life came from non-life, what is moral came from what is not moral, what is rational came from what is not rational, what has personality came from what is non-personal. Are you asking me if I believe in that? Because every one of those leaps, they can't be accounted for.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's just too many leaps. They just can't be accounted for.
And no one lives that way.
Right, exactly. No one lives that way.
Right.
Everybody lives like there are real moral values. Everybody lives. Yeah, if you say that, you know, so if you take the atheistic, you know, materialistic view of evolution, that all that exists is matter and energy, and so everything we see in the world around us today is the result of time and chance acting on matter, which even that's problematic. Time and chance don't act on anything. We're already personifying things that are impersonal, which you can't do. In all discussions of evolution, things like natural selection or nature get personified, which, you know, as if they had some purpose. I mean, they can't. They're impersonal. They can't have purpose. But anyway, just set all that aside. What happens in those discussions, you know, if all that exists is time and chance acting on matter, there's just too many things you can't account for in the world. You can't account for love. You cannot account for truth. You cannot account for right and wrong. I mean, atheists make moral judgments all the time. They're the most pharisaical people around, in terms of their self-righteousness and, you know, telling us what we ought to be doing and that kind of thing. There's no basis for that. I mean, if I'm just a bag of chemicals and you're just a bag of chemicals, who's to say that it's wrong for us to, you know, for one of us to kill the other? If Hitler was a bag of chemicals and the Jews were bags of chemicals, who's to say, why isn't it just survival of the fittest for one bag of chemicals to beat up on the other? Why isn't that just the right thing to do, eliminating the weak? I mean, if you could derive any ought from the is of evolution, that would be it. Kill the weak.
And only the most consistent evolutionists have taken it that far.
Exactly.
You know, like Margaret Sanger and...
Right. There's a few that have gotten close to that.
The philosopher, the founder of, you know,
Planned Parenthood.
Yeah. And the guy who began...
Eugenics was sort of about this.
Right. The guy who began propagating the myth of overpopulation of the earth.
Yeah, Malthus.
I mean, all of this is them actually being daring to be consistent.
Yeah.
But Rich, don't you think that the greater challenge in the church is not sort of the hardcore evolutionists who would admit those kinds of leaps, but more just the the Christian who wants to make the Bible fit into scientifically respectable and just kind of, well, it just took a really, really, really long time and God oversaw the process, but, you know, he used he used evolution, or he used natural selection, or some sort, some form of some hybrid form. And
I do think that's the bigger deal. The reason I think it's important for us to deal with evolution in its consistent atheistic form is partly so Christians won't feel as much pressure to do that. So they'll see the emperor has no clothes. I think that that's important. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, I think the bigger issue we deal with in, you know, Christian circles is Christians who want to somehow accommodate, you know, I mean, Calvin makes it really clear here what he believes about, you know, the book of Genesis. I think what we're dealing with today are Christians who want to, you know, basically treat Genesis in such a way that it can somehow accommodate modern scientific theories. The reality is there's no way that you can ever square the creation account of Genesis 1 with any of the theories that are out there. You would just have to say that Genesis 1 is a creation myth. I think where we're really seeing this cause problems in the church, as soon as you do away with, I mean, if, you know, if Calvin were writing this today, he'd have a whole lot of more issues he could point to besides just blurring time and eternity, you know, our time and God's eternity. All of our issues about sexuality, you know, men and women and what marriage is, they all, I mean, I just preached on this a couple weeks ago, they all go back to creation. So when Jesus answers questions about marriage and divorce, where does he go? He goes to the creation account. Well, if it didn't really happen that way, if God didn't make man male and female in the beginning, you know, Jesus is quoting from Genesis. If that didn't really happen, then Jesus' argument is invalid. When Paul wants to talk about male leadership in the home or the role responsibilities and differentiation between men and women, women, husbands and wives, in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes back to the creation account. And even little details like the man being made first and then the woman, I mean, Paul was a very literal reading. He gives a very literal reading of the Genesis account. If things didn't happen in that way, if it's not actually historical, if it's mythical, the arguments don't carry weight. And that's why it is not at all surprising that churches that don't read Genesis in a historical way have been so quick to cave on things like women's ordination and, you know, gender roles within the home and society, as well as the church, obviously. And now even things like same-sex marriage. I mean, like the PCUSA, which just embraced same-sex marriage, if you could rewind the videotape and go back, you ask, well, how'd the fruit get this rotten? If you could rewind back, what you would find is, you know, 50 and 100 years ago, or even a little bit longer than that in some cases, Presbyterians were going soft on creation, what they believed about creation, and were trying to accommodate their view of Genesis to these scientific accounts. Mm-hmm. Well, when they did that, they planted the seeds of their own destruction. That's where that's ended up. I don't know anybody who believes Genesis 1 and 2 are history who believes in gay marriage, who believes that that would be right, or who's even an egalitarian. Mm-hmm. But you can point to whole denominations where, you know, they gave up the creation account, this PCUSA, CRC, you know, RCA, you could just go through the list. They went soft on creation, and a generation or two later, they were embracing gender confusion, homosexuality, transsexuality, transvestism, all of that. You know, all those things come with it.
And to talk about, I mean, the faith hinging on some of these things is pretty real deal when you talk about individual. I mean, I had a buddy who just be the most solid, gifted speaker, just a good brother, embraced, you know, that this was not literal things, ended up becoming homosexual, living with a man, and now is just hates the faith, is just apostate. And, you know, what you see in an individual is a small picture of what you'll see with larger denominations over time. I think you'll see whole denominations go into just apostasy, possibly. Because
of this. Well, I think that's what we've seen happen.
Yeah.
That's what we've seen happen, exactly. So yeah, you can see it happen with individuals. I mean, see it, there's this quote by C.S. Lewis that's so good where he talks about how, you know, people or institutions are always moving towards greater and greater consistency with their most basic presuppositions.
That's great.
And so he says, you know, if you could cut into a slice of history earlier, maybe a lot of things would be kind of gray, but then you come, you know, forward from that a period of time, and the contrast is a whole lot sharper because they're working out those presuppositions to consistency, their most basic assumptions. And that's very, very true, and that's what you've seen happen. Evolution, an evolutionary worldview, has become a presupposition for a lot of these folks in the church, and that's why it's worked itself out in this way. I mean, same kind of thing. I mean, you know, this cuts across the so many different issues, and we're talking about the sexual issues, but it cuts across the grain on a lot of other things, too. I mean, why are so many people today basically ethical relativists, hedonists who just live for pleasure, and their lives don't have any deeper meaning or purpose? Well, I mean, the reality is, if you teach kids in school year after year after year that, you know, you evolved out of primordial slime, okay, and there was no meaning or no purpose there in the beginning, and the whole planet's going to extinguish when the sun burns out, or we cannibalize ourselves because the earth is overpopulated, and that's how it's all going to end. You have no meaning or purpose at the end, at the beginning. You have no meaning or purpose at the end. You can't somehow create meaning or purpose in the middle. So there's no meaning or purpose, period. And so then some teenager who can follow an argument decides to get a gun and take it to school with him and blow the brains out of his teachers and fellow students because... why not? I mean, there's no meaning or purpose to life. I mean, they're the ones who have followed the argument. I mean, I hate to say that. That sounds really harsh, but I mean, I think it's true. You know, you can't, you know, there's that line in C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man where he says, you know, we castrate the geldings and then bid them to be fruitful. You know, we mock honor and then expect virtue. Well, you can't tell people that life is purposeless because we evolved out of slime and then expect them to live virtuous, meaningful lives. You just can't. You can't have it both ways. So I think the kind of, you know, Calvin here, this is very prescient. I mean, there's a lot of foresight in this, a lot of wisdom in what Calvin says here. You know, Calvin basically says the faith of the church rests on the doctrine of creation, and I think he's exactly right about that. And Calvin contrasts it with the fables of Egypt. You know, we can contrast it with Darwinian fables and myths, but it's the same thing. The faith of the church rests on this. And to compromise here, I'm not saying people who try to accommodate the Bible to these scientific accounts or who believe in an old earth or something like that have abandoned the faith. I don't think that in and of itself is apostasy, but it's dangerous because of the trajectory it puts you on. And now, after, you know, 150 plus years of this, I think we've got a lot of evidence. It's very, very hard to compromise on the doctrine of creation and remain orthodox over the long haul. So issues like, was there historical Adam? I think they're hugely important. I mean, the whole historical Adam question, I mean, at least like say in the PCA, they've clung to that because Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, you pretty much have to do the gospel, to get the gospel right. There has to be a historical Adam with a historical fall, because then you got to have a second Adam who undoes all of that. You know, Adam falling at a tree, Jesus making everything right at a tree. That parallelism. So, I mean, at least there's that, the preservation of the historical Adam. But in a lot of other ways, there's even a lot of conservative denominations that are very compromised on this issue.
Yeah.
And that I think is scary.
Well, a lot of people just blow it off as not, like, doesn't mean anything.
Yeah.
They don't realize how...
that it's not important. I mean, like, this is kind of Tim Keller's strategy.
Let's talk
about something else.
Stop judging your neighbor. Let's talk about that.
Well, and I don't even know that Keller's thing in his group is so much about judging your neighbor.
Well,
it could be some sort of, I don't know, maybe it's a Two Kingdoms thing or something. Like, they feel like, well, we've already lost that battle.
Mm-hmm.
So now, if we can get you to believe in the resurrection,
maybe
we can work our way back.
I saw several guys at Southern see Jordan's book out of the old Baptist church I went to. It was the only
Creation 6 days book.
Yeah, and they were like, why even read about? Why is there a whole book even written about this topic?
Let me say one thing about what you were saying, right? As an apologetic and evangelistic strategy, that might be valid.
Yeah.
But my fear is that the people who are using that as an evangelistic strategy It's not just that it's a strategy. They really don't think this is that important.
Right. Well, it gets institutionalized.
It gets institutionalized.
Well, and if you're willing to say, well, this, you know, all this stuff in the Bible about creation is just sort of symbolic and, you know, it's just a literary device. Well, you read the account of the resurrection.
Right.
Well, this is all just sort of symbolic. It's just a literary device. I mean, the dominoes start falling real fast when you concede that point. I'm not saying you pick that bone with a non-believer at the get-go, but
it is an important issue.
Right, right.
One of the things that I think we need to appreciate about the pre-modern mind, so this would include Calvin. One of the things that has happened, I think, with these alternative, you know, modernized readings of Genesis 1 and 2, where they're trying to salvage science and combine that with Genesis, is they basically said, well, you know, it's either got to be symbolism or history. And it's certainly not history because science has told us the universe is really old, so it must be symbolism. I mean, that's kind of the framework hypothesis kind of works that way. I mean, Meredith Klein's view basically says that Genesis 1 is not history at all. It's an attack on various pagan idols. And so you've got these seven panels, basically, seven descriptions in which, you know, we're being shown that these different gods that the pagans worship are, you know, not worth worshiping, basically. The thing is, that what the pre-modern interpreter would do is say, yes, it is symbolic and it's also historical. You don't have to choose one or the other. It's both. So the light in Genesis 1 is actually light and it's also symbolic. The sun, moon, and stars are literal sun, moon, and stars, but they're also set up as signs and symbols of earthly powers, earthly rule. The thing about that is that when you come to the creation, the resurrection accounts in the Gospels are loaded with symbolism as well.
Yeah.
When in John's Gospel, when John and Peter arrive at the tomb and Peter sees a table-like slab like this with one angel in white on one end and another angel in white on the other end, and any Jew thinking, you know, visualizing that as he's reading would have thought, aha, you know, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And that must mean the one who was between those two angelic figures is the Shekinah glory of God. That's where the Shekinah glory dwells. It's between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That must be Jesus, the Shekinah glory. If you've got this split between symbolism and history, then all you care about is, okay, it's the symbol, it's the idea that, you know, Jesus in some mystical way connects us with the divine. It doesn't mean he bodily rose. If you read it in this pre-modern way that integrates the symbolism of the history, you can say, yes, he really rose, and this is John's way, and behind that, God's way of telling us who Jesus is. He is very literally the Shekinah glory of God, embodied now in resurrected form, in his resurrected humanity.
So that's such an odd concept in the current, especially conservative Protestant evangelical milieu. I remember, you know, the church I was a part of when I was in Montgomery, very conservative, confessional Baptist church. The majority of got people there were kind of Answers in Genesis folks, you know. And my buddy Jonathan passed me, I'm not super sure how to say his name, Henri Blocker.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
French theologian. And it was a book about Genesis, but it was essentially kind of an alternative take on the framework
theory. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Well, and I thought that book was so wonderful. Mm-hmm. Partly because of the Keller thing. It was appealing as an apologetic method, but then also they picked up on the symbolism that was very clearly there. But to think that something could be symbolic and also historical was mind-boggling.
Yeah.
I just didn't have categories for it.
Yeah, take off.
I do.
All right, thanks, Mark.
See, man. When Ryan became a Presbyterian, I told him the last thing he needs to ditch is framework. And he did.
I did.
There you go.
See you guys.
You, Brian.
Let's see if we can't kind of run through this a little bit and just point out some of the highlights here. And you guys can help me with this, things that jumped out at you. We've got the 6,000 years there in section 1, which Calvin will make reference to more than once. And you've also got that, you know, he talks about these who wonder why God delayed so long. When a certain shameless fellow mockingly asked a pious old man what God had done before the creation of the world, the latter aptly countered that he had been building hell for the curious. Okay, great answer to the question. because it's really not an innocent question. In the second section, section two, so why did God create not in a moment but in 6 days? This was the question that you know, Augustine and Calvin and a lot of theologians deal with, is not why didn't God take a really long time to create, you know, why didn't creation take millions of years, but why didn't God just create instantaneously everything at once? Why spread it out over 6 days? And how does Calvin answer that?
It's worth considering.
Yeah, it's so we contemplate it. So we contemplate the beauty of God's word. I think we can say more than what Calvin does here, but I think Calvin is right about that. You know, you look at the Genesis account of creation, and what you see is God doing three things. You know, in the beginning, the earth is dark, it's formless, it's void. God fills, forms, and lights, or glorifies over the course of the creation week. And actually, you can pair up the 3 days. God creates an environment, you know, those first 3 days, and then correspondingly fills that environment in the last 3 days. And I think what you can say overall is God is giving man a pattern. What is our, you know, in a sense, after creation is complete, God hands the project over to us and says, okay, you continue to form, fill, and glorify the world. And that's what it means to be human, to be made in God's image, to carry on this work at a creaturely level, in a creaturely way. Talks about angels, got a lot of stuff about angels here, which is interesting. I mean, you know, you get two sections about creation, which are good and dense, but then you get, you know, pages and pages of talk about angels. Why do you think Calvin does that?
I didn't have an answer. I had a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Before we jump there, for the section on three, he mentions that, you know, this for me is somewhere in the middle of one giant paragraph.
In which section?
Number three.
Oh, section three. Okay, well, that's actually where he starts to talk about angels.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
And, no, that's fine. That's fine.
But he says, he's talking about the Manichaeans. Anyways, yeah. He says, it's not admitted against the Manichaeans, you know, I guess. It is not admitted that there is anything naturally bad throughout the universe. Depravity and wickedness, whether of man or of the devil, and the sins thence resulting, are not from nature, but from the corruption of nature. Nor at first did anything, whatever exists, that did not exhibit some manifestation of divine wisdom and justice. That line is something, we tease this out in another conversation with natural revelation versus natural theology. Mm-hmm. I know this is kind of along that, but sometimes I struggle with those two thoughts, because on the one hand, we look to nature and we're wise, but on the other hand, we're corrupt and so is the nature now.
Right.
But it's interesting constantly to hear Calvin do both those things, mm-hmm. both say, depend on scripture alone, don't trust your own eyes, and then also say, oh, look around you.
Well, I think it's the spectacles. The spectacles of Scripture. Looking at nature around us through the glasses of Scripture, I think, is what he would say to do. Because then you know that nature as it exists now is not normative, because it's not as God made it. Nature's not functioning the way God originally designed it, because it has been corrupted. And yet, it's not as though nature's completely fallen apart. God has sustained it and preserved it so that nature can still serve as the material out of which God will continue on his purposes. You get a lot of stuff against speculation in these chapters. I will actually speculate and answer a few of the questions that Calvin raises. I'll at least tell you what I think. He asks in section four, you know, people wonder, when were angels created? And basically, he says, we shouldn't try to answer that question because God hasn't revealed. My guess is that God created angels in the beginning in Genesis 1:1 when he created the heaven and the earth in their initial form. I think angels were created, you know, fully mature heavenly beings at that point. The other alternative would be to say that they were created on day four when the stars are created, because they're actually connected with stars frequently in Scripture. It would be another possibility.
Is that just philosophical speculation, or is there kind of a...
Well, I think it's making connections in Scripture. Scripture does not directly answer the question, but is it possible that Scripture indirectly answers the question? It talks about angels carry out God's decrees in section 5. There's a really interesting section. If you've read Jim Jordan's Through New Eyes, you've read this. His chapter on angels, he's got that long quote from Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which is one of the last things Calvin ever wrote. But Calvin believed that God used angels to carry out his decrees within the natural order. What we might think of, because we're programmed to think scientifically, what we might think of as natural law is not really law at all. There are no physical laws that we talk about a law of gravity or something like that, but that's just a word we put on something that happens with regularity. We don't actually know what it is. We just, describe things that way. But what Calvin would say is that what we call physical laws or natural laws are just God's orderly, habitual way of doing things in the universe. I mean, the reason, if I drop this, the reason it falls at the same speed every time is because, well, Calvin might say because angels lower it down at the same speed every time. I mean, that's,
Calvin gets that kind of...
Well, so what's a miracle then would be not a violation of natural law, but when God does something irregular. When he does, God is personally involved in everything that happens. G.K. Chesterton's got a great section that gets at the same thing that Calvin gets at in Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy. He says, it's not natural law that makes the sun rise every day. It's God who does it, and God does it again and again, day after day after day, because he never gets tired of it. Or it's not some kind of natural law, like we might think, the law, genetic laws, that make every daisy look the same. It's that God makes each one individually and just never gets tired of making them. That's that regularity, that's just, it's God's habit, so to speak, God's habitual way of doing things. And I think that's actually a much more helpful way of thinking about reality because it's personalizes reality.
Just some impersonal law. It's the way it works.
I mean, if there's a law, there's a lawgiver. So, yes. I mean, even then, you could say behind that law stands the lawgiver. But Calvin wants to go beyond that, and he points to passages like Psalm 104 that talks about how he makes his spirits or angels winds and flames of fire, so that it's actually angels who somehow control the wind or control fire, and they're somehow involved in these natural processes. That doesn't answer all questions, and in some ways raises more questions than it can answer, but that's how Calvin views the universe. The universe is filled with the glory and majesty of God. It's filled with the presence of God, and everything that happens is the unfolding of God's personal decree, and at least some of those decrees are carried out invisibly by angels, by angelic creatures.
Do you think our in the spirit of our discussion about Genesis 1 and creation and symbolism and historicity, do you think that almost like a nervousness to think, like to read that in the Psalms, in Psalm 104, and go, well, obviously.
Right, obviously that's not
obviously
the case.
That's figurative, right? And it's beautiful and it's wonderful and I get the point. But, that there's no reason why it can't be both things. But because we're programmed to think scientifically and not like a Hebrew, we would be uncomfortable saying, in some way, things get blown along by angels.
Well, right? I think there are, to kind of paraphrase Shakespeare, I think there are things in the universe that our science has no conception of. I think it was Rosenzweig Husey who said, science is studying the universe as though it were dead. If the universe is really alive with the glory of God, and if it's really filled with angelic beings the way Scripture says that it is, apparently, then there's all kinds of things going on that we can't detect scientifically. So I think we have to consider those possibilities. I mean, Calvin says don't speculate. I mean, Scripture itself does not answer all of these kind of questions that we might raise. So we're still not going to have full answers, but it at least prompts us to think about the universe and think about reality in I think a much richer kind of way.
I like that quote because it seems to say to have scientific knowledge, you know, the reality must be dead, but then to have knowledge of a living reality means you have to converse with it because it's living, which requires theology or prayer or something like that. That's a pretty neat approach to knowledge of reality. But when he mentions Christ as the angel here in this section, you know, I'm inclined to agree with ancient writers that in passages where it's stated the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Moses,
Christ. What section are you looking at?
Number 5.
Okay.
Toward the bottom of that.
Towards
section.
The bottom, yeah. He's basically saying the angel of the Lord is Christ. But when you think of Christ as the second person of the Trinity, obviously he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and that's when he first became man. But Calvin allows that he also became angel. Where is that in the history of church doctrine? Or, I mean, I know obviously the ancient writers say he appeared this way, but they don't call it incarnation because it's not taking on flesh; it's taking on whatever angels are made of.
Right.
But how do you describe that? Just angelic. I know they say theophany.
An angelic theophany.
Angelic theophany.
Something like that. Yeah.
That's interesting. And you wonder, too, if then in Proverbs, when it talks about Christ being the first of all creation, I know Arius misunderstood that by saying, oh, that's when he was created as a person in the Trinity. But I wonder if that would mean, going back to the way you said about angels being created in the beginning, if that would mean Christ might have been created in an angelic form in the early Genesis account, and that's how he existed through the Old Testament until he came as man.
Well, it's an interesting thought. I mean, you know, obviously, as the Son, he's existed from all eternity. I mean, we established that. But yeah, I mean, in some, he does interact with men in angelic form in the Old Covenant.
You know, you would think it would be a consistent form throughout, and like he wouldn't just be each time coming up, like he would go into some other form. And,
Yeah, was he sort of robing himself with an angelic form and then disrobing himself of it or something like that? Or was it a kind of, you know, semi-permanent state? I mean, we don't know. I mean, that's a great question to ask. I don't know of a way of answering
that. Is that Robert Jensen's thing about sort of dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ and saying that there was always a physicality to...
I don't know if Jensen says that or not. That's a good question. I don't know. I don't recall that, but I haven't read everything by him.
I don't know.
Peter could probably answer that question.
I've asked Dr. Lighthart this question before, and that's why I wanted to see what Rich's response was. And
it was a test.
Did you pass the Lighthart test?
With flying colors, because
probably not.
Lighthart didn't give me really an answer, but
can't get an answer from Peter.
But someone mentioned Jensen, and he said it was a little different. He said Jensen was trying to say that flesh was always a part of divinity. So it's a little different. So, I think Jensen's arguing this point. In like an eternal sense, that flesh was always a part of God thing. So that's different than him coming taking angelic form.
I think the way I would look at it is the Old Covenant is the age of man's... I mean, and you guys have probably heard something like this from Jim. He's certainly not the only one who's done it, but or Peter. The Old Covenant is the age in which man is in his state of immaturity, childhood, and angels are tutors sent by God to teach and train humanity to prepare him for, you know, mature rule over the creation. And that Satan himself is the first of the teachers who comes into the garden and goes astray, becomes a false teacher because he can see the long-range plan that eventually man will be given dominion over all things, including being promoted above the angels, and so he tries to derail that plan. But then throughout the rest of the Old Covenant, you know, the law is given by angels, and angels keep showing up at key points in order to do key things and seem to have rule over man and over nations and all that, the principalities and powers, and you know, like these references to in Daniel to the prince of Persia and that kind of thing, that's clearly an angelic figure. And so that's the Old Covenant. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that now in the New Covenant, we've been exalted above angels in union with Christ. And so now the angels serve us. they minister salvation. They minister to those who are inheriting salvation. So in the Old Covenant, when man went astray, what were these pagan gods people were worshiping? They were fallen angels, demons, that were inspiring this false worship and in some way receiving this false worship. You know, now the angels serve us, they minister to us, and we've been exalted. So, but if that's the structure of history, then Christ coming as an angel in the Old Covenant to be an angelic tutor to the people of Israel especially makes a lot of sense. And then, of course, in the fullness of time, coming as a human being in order to ultimately promote us and bring us into our full maturity, I think makes a lot of sense. And that seems to fit with what Hebrews 2 and other passages are saying.
But do we have to, if we say that Christ is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament, do we have to say that Christ became in his nature or essence?
They took an angelic nature to himself. That I don't think we know. I mean, I think to say that would go.
We don't have to.
Yeah, we don't have to say
necessary
that.
Right. To right. say that.
Right.
He became an angel.
I mean, Genesis 18.
That Jesus was. You know, that Jesus was the Son of God taking a human nature to himself.
Genesis 18 is the ultimate test case of all of this because it's where the three strangers appear to Abraham and Sarah. And people have wondered, I mean, at least one of those figures is somehow divine. But there are questions. I mean, in the Eastern Church, they believe all this is the Trinity, you know, appearing to Abraham in kind of humana form, angelic form. I mean, that's the thing about angels. They look like men when they show up. Is it the Trinity or is it the Son of God with two angels? You know, that's a debate that takes place, and I certainly haven't resolved that in my own mind, but that's a key passage for trying to deal with that to some extent.
But isn't it the two of the angels go down into Sodom,
right,
to Lot, and one is talking with...
Close the door.
With Abraham.
Yeah, yeah.
Push the whole crowd back.
I don't know.
Numbers. That
would be a strange thought experiment to think of the Trinity as two of them going down and one of them. Anyway.
Oh, yeah.
Well, the whole passage is really strange.
Yeah, I know.
I mean, the whole passage is just bizarre.
Make me laugh.
Were you going to say something about section 6?
7.
7? Okay, good. Yeah, 7 is interesting.
Touched by an angel. He mentions, you know, each of us is cared for not by one angel. Listen to this. Each of us is cared for not by one angel merely, but that all with one constant watch for our safety. For it is said, the angels collectively rejoice over one sinner that repenteth.
Yeah, I kind of wonder about that use of the proof text to prove his point.
Mm-hmm.
So what Calvin is getting at here in section 7 is he's saying that believers do not, it's not as though an angel is assigned to you, like where you've got your own personal guardian angel. Now, some think that Matthew 18 speaks that way, at least for children, you know, that their angels always behold the Father's face, and that somehow connects the individual children, you know, with a specific angel. Hard to say. It does seem in the book of Daniel that angels are not connected so much with individual people as they are with specific geographic territories or with nations of people. You know, is that geographic? And I mean, like in the case of Israel, if Israel's exiled, does their angel go with them into exile or does the angel stay in that geographic area? I mean, Frank Peretti could probably answer that question for us, but I don't have an answer. There's a lot here that's mysterious. Peter was talking about in Sunday school on Sunday, you know, Michael. And is Michael an angel or is it actually Jesus in the book of Revelation? And you can make a case for that being Jesus. But how does that factor into this whole discussion? I don't know. I mean, I think the one thing we need to know is what he gets at over in section 9, Hebrews 1:14. Angels are ministering spirits whose service God uses for the protection of his own. There's no particular reason why it should be more comforting to think that I have one particular guardian angel than to think that we all have multitudes and multitudes of angels who are constantly looking out for us all the time. And we don't know what shape that protection takes. Do they somehow ward off attacks of Satan and demons? I mean, do they steer us in the right direction? Can they somehow, you know, protect us from temptation or suffering in certain cases? I mean, we don't know. We don't know, you know, answers to those kinds of questions. But we know they do something to help us to promote our welfare and to promote our salvation.
Is there something in Catholicism he's countering?
A lot of Catholics, I don't know if it's I don't know how official the teaching is, that's a good question, but the guardian angel teaching is very common.
And so that was going to be my question. Is it something amongst, like, folksy religious
kind of a folk type? Religion kind
you
of
you know
thing.
What I'm saying? Because,
yeah.
like, yeah. I, you know, the majority of people I know or have encountered who may think that they have one guardian angel and that's a comfort to them. I met most of them in the gifts department at Lifeway.
Right.
When
yeah,
I worked there in
yeah,
college. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like it's,
yeah.
it's you know.
It's a cash
Let's
cow.
Face it. I mean, angels sell.
They do. They do. So
especially people who don't want to deal with God.
Well, that's the
right.
Angels are watching you.
But they also,
yeah,
he did that in 11, too. He's like, he gives angels because we, for, somehow we feel better having an angel than just having the Lord watch over
right.
us.
Right.
Yeah, we shouldn't trust in angels. We don't divide glory and praise between angels and God. But God made angels ultimately to somehow serve us. And
I can't remember if you said, was he a pastor when he wrote this, or was this...
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when he wrote the first edition, he had not yet really entered the pastor. He was only 27 years old.
Yeah.
He was a you know, theologian on the run.
Yeah.
But...
Okay.
Of course, then we get into fallen angels, Satan, and all of that. He's got some pretty strong things to say about that. He does not want any speculation about the fall of Satan. My guess, if I was going to speculate, you know, go against Calvin, is that Satan probably falls in Genesis 3 when he actually questions God's word and tempts the woman. I don't think you need to posit some kind of pre-Genesis 3 fall of Satan. I don't see why it can't happen right there.
But he still has access to heaven.
But he still has access to heaven, yes. At that point, he still does. But we have assurance of victory, is what Calvin talks about in section 18.
We talked about in Revelation. It was interesting on a computer about that. That's why they said that. Like, oh,
yeah, he talked about that.
It still, still has a
the Revelation the, course last.
Place at the table, place at the, you know.
Place in the council.
The council
yeah.
yeah,
the divine council to accuse.
Accuser,
Zechariah 3, Job 1, and then John, you know, in the Gospels. And again, in Revelation is sort of the heavenly perspective of Satan being cast mm-hmm. down from heaven, and the saints rising to take his place. Yeah, that was good.
Man, it's the next section that I don't know if we'll get to it next chapter. That's the one I got tons of questions on.
The next chapter, you said?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we need to wrap up, but
you did that or another.
Image versus likeness and engraven stuff on the human mind.
Tell you what I'll do. Let me see if I can give you a quick overview of this, and then we can pick up with this and see if there's anything in chapter 15 next time. And so next time we meet, we really will finish book one for sure. That's going to take us, is it 18 chapters in book one? Yeah, 18. So this will leave us off at 15. We should be able to. But let me just point out a few things here in chapter 15. Interestingly, Calvin in these two chapters, 14 and 15, really follows the pattern of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 gives you a macro account of creation, a cosmic account of creation, and Genesis 2 zooms in and deals with the creation of man specifically. And that's what Calvin has done. He's given us the big picture, the cosmic view of creation in chapter 14, and then he focuses in on man in chapter 15. Yeah, actually, we're really not going to be able to get through this because there's a lot of stuff here to discuss. But he starts off saying, we must speak now of the creation of man, not only because among all God's works here is the noblest and most remarkable example of his justice, wisdom, and goodness, but because, as we said at the beginning, we cannot have a clear and complete knowledge of God unless it is accompanied by a corresponding knowledge of ourselves. So knowledge of God and knowledge of self interpenetrate and interrelate. This knowledge of ourselves is twofold, and this is so important. Calvin always works in these twofold, you know, knowledges. I mean, it's interesting. Twofold knowledge. What we were like when we were first created and what we have become because of Adam's fall. That twofold knowledge. Who we were in the beginning, what we have become because of the fall. And really, you could say it's a threefold knowledge now, who we've become in Christ, the new Adam, but we're not there yet. I'm not a huge fan of the way Calvin talks about body and soul. I think that that could have been done a little bit better. This is where you see some of Calvin's Platonic tendencies coming out, the way he privileges soul over body, or even speaks of man, you know, as existing in two parts. I would rather say that man is an integrated unity with a bodily and a soulish aspect, or man is a soul in bodily form, as it's been put. So I don't think Calvin quite does justice to the unity of the human person. You could read this part of Calvin and come away thinking that you could have a completed redemption without the resurrection of the body. Mm. That if the soul were redeemed, that would be sufficient. And of course, we know that's not the case. And Calvin, of course, is a firm believer in the resurrection, but his discussion here, I think, comes up a little bit short. So he sees the image of God as found more in the soul than in the body. Now, the fact that he will include the body at all in the image of God was actually a huge step in the right direction, given the medieval church and all of that. But it's still not as full, I think, as what we would like in terms of his affirmation of the body. He does not want to make any distinction between image and likeness. I think that's a mistake. I think image can be seen as our structural likeness to God, which is not lost by the fall. It's effaced by the fall and damaged by the fall, but isn't lost. Likeness is lost by the fall because that's our ethical likeness to God, you could say. It's our God-likeness in the sense of our moral and ethical character. That was eradicated by the fall. So I think Calvin is probably incorrect to not see any kind of distinction there. He gets into, in section 4, what remains of God's image after the fall. Talks about how man was created by God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and those have been lost by the fall. There are a number of things where I think he gives an unbalanced presentation. A good example of this is at the end of section 4. It says, nor is there any probability in the opinion of those who locate God's likeness in the dominion given to man, as if in this mark alone he resembled God, that he was established as heir and possessor of all things. Well, I want to say in the Genesis 1 account, certainly man's dominion over the creation is one of the chief ways in which he images God. You know, God's a ruler, God has dominion over the creation, and we're made to image God's rule in our stewardship and dominion over the creation. It's odd to me that Calvin wants to downplay that. But what Calvin says, God's image is properly besought within man, not outside him. Indeed, it is an inner good of the soul. Well, to me, that just doesn't quite cut it. You got a discussion of the origin of the soul. All I will say about that is I think that certainly he's right to reject the Manichaean error. There's references in this section to basically the debate between creationists and traducianists. Traducianists say that the soul is actually passed along from parents to child. Creationists say the body may be passed along from parents to child, but God makes each soul afresh. What I would rather say is that God makes each body-soul unity through the body-soul unity of mother and father.
Right.
To me, it's one of those things that there's just a lot of confusion throughout the history of the church, really, that I think needs to be cleared away. Starting in section 6, you see Calvin get into a discussion of the faculties of the soul. He's going to particularly talk about the intellect and the will. Again, this is one of those places where Van Til, I think, provides a helpful, mild correction to Calvin. Basically, Calvin privileges the intellect. He does somewhat believe in the primacy of the intellect like the ancient Greeks did, and I don't think that that's helpful or true to scripture or experience. The net result of that is he ends up blaming the fall on Adam's will. Which to me just seems odd to try to single out one part of Adam's personality that was like the weakness. But that's really what he says at the very end of this chapter. Yet he is not excusable, for as he received so much that he voluntarily brought his own destruction. Indeed, no necessity was imposed upon God of giving man other than a mediocre and even transitory will. So the reason that Adam fell is because he had a mediocre and transitory will. That's just not a sufficient explanation, I don't think. What we can do next time is start off with anything else in chapter 15, you know, in particular that you want to get into, but we'll leave off there at the end of chapter 15 and pick up there next time.
Almost like that reading of Adam and the fall is, it's not psychological enough. Yeah.
I agree with you.
A wholer, I don't know.
And yet I'm not sure that there's any way to psychologically explain it. I just don't know that we can. I mean, it's what's interesting is here's one of those places where I think Calvin actually speculates. Scripture doesn't say anything about Adam's will, mm-hmm. you know, being the weak point in his psychology, and that's why he fell. So I think it's a place where Calvin himself speculates, and I think it's a very unhelpful speculation. I mean, in if you actually do want to psychologize it, you know, it kind of includes all of the woman's personality. You know, she saw that it was good for food and judged with her mind that it would make her wise. And then, you know, with her will, she chose to eat it and give some to her husband. So it seems like the whole person.
Right, there's a lot more going on.
Yeah,
it's the failure to make the right decision.
I mean, Jonathan Edwards gets into the same kind of lacuna when he tries to explain the fall of Adam into sin, where, you know, he ends up having to say that basically God withheld the gift of perseverance from Adam. Well, I mean, that's just another way of saying Adam. It doesn't explain anything, you know. It doesn't really have any kind of explanatory power. It's just, you know, describing the same problem in different words. Because you just then said, well, why did God withhold perseverance? I mean, you know. And, of course, at the very end of this, Calvin says, God's plan included man's fall, so because that it was God's plan to manifest his glory in redemption. So there's your answer as far as you're going to get one. But I think in terms of explaining what went wrong with Adam, I don't think it's helpful. I do think that what Calvin says is very helpful here, and what I would sort of, you know, point to is the strength of that chapter. Calvin says the real problem with the philosophers, and we could say this about scientists in our day, or, you know, you could just anybody really, the problem with the philosophers is that they view man as he exists today as normal. That how man exists today is the way he's supposed to be. And of course, you know, Christians would say, no, that's not the case. We're fallen. We're not the way we're supposed to be. That's the whole problem. But if you normalize who we are at present, then, you know, all kinds of bad things flow out of that. Not the least of which is you don't see your need for redemption. But also, at most, what you're going to look for is not some kind of ethical redemption, but you're going to look for some kind of metaphysical exaltation, you know, climbing the chain of being kind of salvation, which is what the Greeks were into. For the Greeks, well, I mean, Plato, you know, salvation is being freed from the prison house of the body and ascending up to the realm of the forms. That's salvation. For the Christian, salvation is the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of our humanity through mm-hmm. Christ. So we become what we were supposed to be all along in body and soul. Mm-hmm. So it's a totally different picture. But and Van Til in his Intro to Systematic Theology has a lot of good things to say about that. And he uses Calvin some to talk about that. The problem with the philosophers is they don't believe in a historic fall. And so they think man is fine as is.
Be true thyself.
Should I have two thoughts? Should I save them for next week as we discuss this class?
Are you guys in a hurry to get out of here?
I got it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. We'll do it next time. First time. You'll lead us off, Dave. We well, guys, thanks.
Thank you. Brian, I think that the main reason Keller and a lot of Christians cave on evolution because they don't want to be caught on the wrong side of history. And I've heard the illustration of Galileo.
Right.
Used numerous times. You know, you don't want to be the church persecuting Galileo.
Right.
Stuck in your, you know, your ideologically based, scientifically blind.
Right.
Well, then you gotta go look back at Galileo and see what actually happened to him. But anyway, Galileo never saw the.